Let us open up the book of Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 139. And from this topic, from this psalm, I would like us to reflect on "You Shall Not Covet." I have entitled this sermon, "The Antidote to Coveting." So you shall not covet. Psalm 139 is a psalm of David. Here entitled, "Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart." This is God's holy and living and fruit-bearing word. Psalm 139 from 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, even the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your books were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let us pray. O precious Heavenly Father, give me the fullness of grace that I might communicate some of the precious truths here, so that these precious children, friends of you, O God, would be helped today, that there be some blessing for every one of us here. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Lord's Day 44. We have all the questions and answers on the screen. I'd like to read to you simply question 113 and its answer. This is what it says. What is God's will for us in the 10th commandment? The answer: that not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure and whatever is right. Beloved, we have arrived at the last of the 10th commandments, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Now, the 10th commandment is directly aimed at the heart. You can see that in the question and answer here as well. It's not the hands, it is not the lips with which we lie or with which we murder. No, coveting is from the heart. Now, its fruit can be seen by the way you express yourself or the way you speak. But coveting ultimately is a sin that is in the heart. It is a longing for things that God has not given us. It is a, I want that of you. You see, out of coveting comes stealing. I want what you have, and so you steal in your heart. You might be coveting another god. You might worship God, but you begin to worship something else in your heart. The ninth, the tenth commandment really puts all the other nine commandments on an edge, isn't it? Suddenly expresses that it's not just on the outside, it's the inside. It's a commandment for the heart. And when we covet, what we actually say to God is say, God, you have not blessed me enough. You haven't given me enough what I want. I want more things than you have given me. I want what he has or what she has. And so it makes your heart bitter and dark towards others and towards God. Now, it's very hard to overcome a coveting heart, isn't it? Stealing is manageable, at least physical stealing, because you can put things around, you put yourself in check that you don't come in places where you're tempted to steal. Lusting is fairly easy in the sense that you can put barriers in your life. All these other things, the fourth commandment is rather, you can keep all these things in some ways, but here we talk about the heart. It's so quick, isn't it? It springs up so quickly. Before you know it, you're coveting. You intended to spend some good time with your friends, and suddenly they pull out something, or they say something, or they express some joy in their life, and your heart is grabbed with coveting. I want that. And rather than to rejoice in one another's blessings, suddenly you become selfish. And the joy, you're not sharing the joy, but you become bitter by the other's joy. And then you have this conversation in your own mind. Why am I thinking like this? I shouldn't be thinking like this. I should be happy. Why am I saying, well, I wish this was my marriage. I wish these were my children. I wish these were my clothes. I wish these were my brains or my success. I wish people would see me or that I would have it. It is very hard to overcome coveting because it's never exposed before other people. It doesn't say when you covet, there's no two little windows that go over your head and people can look in and say, oh, you're coveting right now. You can covet your entire life and never tell anyone. You can live a life of constant greed and bitterness and coveting while other people think that you're a generous person. It is a difficult sin to deal with because it's in the heart. And you can even covet within the church on spiritual matters. You can covet and say, well, look at her. She's teaching the women. Why do I not have those gifts? I want those gifts. Let me see if there's something wrong in her life that I can at least get myself to an even plateau. Pastors can covet. Look at that church down the street. Well, there are all the happy sheep. Well, I have all the angry sheep. Right? There's coveting in every way. An elder can covet another elder. A widow can covet a married or someone with children. Coveting, we all deal with coveting, isn't it? You can minimalize your life and say, I'm going to go fully minimal. And then there's somebody else who have a nicer minimalistic life. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, whether you're strong or weak, whether you're on top of the pile or on the bottom of the pile. Coveting is everywhere. And I believe that only God can help us overcome coveting. Because I don't think that coveting is part of the Christian life. It's not something that we should see as normal or something that we should live with and just bear with. I think the Bible is clear that we must turn away from coveting and live a coveting-free life. That's the goal. It's not a damage-free life, but a coveting-free life where you can be happy. And listen to the words of Paul in the book of Romans. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Genuinely, from the heart, without thinking, I wish I had, or I'm happy I'm not like that. True love without coveting anything requires God's word, God's power, and God's presence. I think that the Apostle Paul When he came to the Ten Commandments, he was doing pretty well on the first commandment, the second commandment, the third, the fourth, and so forth, until he came to the tenth commandment. Then he realized, in my interpretation, that he had failed all the commandments, but it was the tenth commandment that got him. Have you ever noticed that? Paul gives a testimony of this. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, listen to this, 7 and 8. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. In other words, he was doing fine, at least in his own perspective, until he read, you shall not covet. In other words, you shall not desire what others have, what has not yet been given to you. And immediately Paul thought, what do others have that I don't have? Well, wait a minute. I'm sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, but I'm not Gamaliel. I'm interpreting, right? This is not, we don't know his thoughts, but these kind of things. Well, my prayer shawl is beautiful and long and often used, but there I see an old Pharisee over there. He has a longer prayer shawl, and it's more worn, so he must have prayed more than me. Well, there, look at that man. Yesterday I was teaching 100 people, but he is teaching 80 people. And some of those I was teaching yesterday. Why would they listen to him if they've already heard me? Coveting everywhere. I don't know Paul's particular coveting that he's talking about, but he says, when I read, do not covet, it produced coveting. In other words, the seed bed in Paul's heart was ready to covet. And as soon as he could see it, he saw it everywhere. It was hunting him. And he says, sin, seizing an opportunity. Right? It was there, and as soon as it read the law, it's like it mastered it. It grabbed it in, and it's stuck there. It's ruling in his heart, so to speak. This coveting. Marketing companies aim for the 10th commandment. Do you know that's their entire strategy? When I studied marketing, and when I became a Christian, I was kind of puzzled. Because the purpose of a marketing company, a marketing approach, is to make a want into a need. To make a want, something you'd like to have, into I must have it. And no product in itself is good enough to do that. And so what they do is they'll show you things so that the coveting in you is activated. For example, there's a new car. There's many cars. But they must try to get you to the point where you must have this car. And so what did I do? Suddenly they get the nicest dressed guy or the most beautifully dressed woman to walk outside. Everything flies her way or his way. As she walks into the car, it's an oasis, and she's just smiling because she's in this car. Or because he's in this car. And what your brain does is this. That person is pretty happy. I wish I was that happy. Therefore, I must have that car, because the message here is, this car will make you happy. They do it to kids. I mean, this is big. Let's go to a small thing. There's a new, let me see, I saw something lately. It was a tube with a ball in it, and you can slide it up and you catch it again. It's as simple as can be. And then they have three or four boys and girls playing this, and they're doing it next to a nice pool and in a beautiful sun, and they got a big smile on their face that they're able to do this, and they catch it again and again, and they're just having a great time, and all the kids go, wow, I'm going to be like that. I want to be like that. And so they're going to pull their mom's and their dad's sleeve and say, I got to have this, mom. I'm going to put it on top of my list. Why? They want it now because that kid had it. If you only put that thing in there without the child, nobody wants it. But the person relates to another person, and coveting is created. You should have a look at yourself for a week long. Every commercial, as soon as you see it, pause it afterwards and then evaluate your own thoughts. How did it make you feel? What did it make you say to your own mind? I would like that. If I could only have that, I'd be happy. Of course, you would never say that. But secretly, you're beginning to say the first syllables, isn't it? That's the purpose of marketing companies. It's connected to coveting. And so we live in a world where we cannot exclude triggers for coveting. In fact, unless you stay in your house and you put nothing on your wall, you have no phone or whatsoever, and you sit in your room and you never go out of the room, you're going to be influenced by people that try to make you covet. In fact, add to that, you need to be single, because if you're with somebody else in the house and somebody sees you, you have a tendency to covet for that one person. So coveting, the stirrings of coveting is always going to be with us. And they're always going to overwhelm, because I know not one of you that is sitting in their house alone by themselves, because all of you are here. And if you listen over the radio, you're listening over the radio. And if you're watching over the live stream, you're obviously watching over the live stream. So all of us are surrounded with the constant field of temptation. So taking away the temptation is not going to work. Secondly, it's a secretive sin. That's what makes it so difficult. It's secretive. You can have it without showing it. If you're a liar, you're going to be in danger. If you're one who murders, you're going to be in danger of being caught. But a coveting, no one is going to see it. It's a sin that can make you into a total hypocrite. I'm a very generous person. Listen, all of you, I'm a very generous person, but I wish I had all their stuff. Right? As Christians, we're called out of this secret life of coveting to walk in an open life before God, coveting free. That nothing like this touches us, that when we would see things, that we rejoice in those people that have it. And when God blesses us with something, that we rejoice in what He blesses us with. But that we're never unhappy for not having it, and never proud for having it. And so, how do we stay clear of coveting? Well, I have 2 points tonight. That was a long introduction, but we have 2 points. First of all, covetousness exposed before the eyes of God. And secondly, covetousness defeated through the love of God. Covetousness exposed in the sight of God, and covetousness defeated by the love of God. Think about Psalm 139. I would say it's a journey from one feeling to the other, or one reality to the other. He begins with the overwhelming fear that God can see everything, or he's shaken by the thought that God can see everything. But then through the psalm, he comes to the point where he loves that God knows everything. And so listen to Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. There's no place to hide. You see me. If you really knew that, you'd not be coveting. He sees your thoughts from afar. The entirety of David's life was known by God. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, behold, you know it altogether. Even if it's here, you know it. It's right open. God is the one who sees in the heart, that sees in the mind. There's no hiding before God. The light is fully on. You see that? Verse 7 and 8, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, I think here it describes the grave. If I die, you are there. David cannot escape the eyes of God. Verse 11 and 12, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. It's got to be hard to hide in the dark from someone before whom dark is like light to us. God never has, I can't see clearly. God never has to turn on the light in a room to make the light come, because he always sees everything perfectly. David has no place to hide. You have no place to hide. And if you're a child of the living God, You must come to know this intimately and personally. And it should, at least to some measure, strike the fear of God in your heart, that He sees everything. If you listen or watch a commercial, it is as though God sits right next to you and He sees simultaneously what is going on and your mind and sees how you respond to these things. He sees all of you all the time. As it is with David, so it is with us. He sees all your thoughts. He knows where you are. When you go in the winter to Florida and you come back, He is as much in Florida as He is here. When you go and hide in the night and do something you're not supposed to do, He is there as though it's midday. He sees you as much here this evening as you hear these words and your conscience of His presence or your conscience of His eyes that can see you, so much so He is with you when you're at home and you're grumpy to your spouse or worse. He sees everything all the time. There's nothing hidden before Him. He sees your thoughts at this very moment. He knows and He has seen and analyzed and observed every thought you had from the moment you walked into this room until now. Everything is exposed before Him. You live literally in the sight of God all the days of your life. No matter where you go, if you live another 50 years, wherever you're going to travel, if you're going to make it to the ends of the earth, God is there. He sees you everywhere. And so, the first step of overcoming covetousness is realizing our constant exposure before the eyes of God. But I want to make this practical and personal to you. First of all, the Father sees us. God the Father sees us. It should constantly woe us to a pure love for the Father. We are constantly walking before our Father. Our beloved Father and Creator constantly sees us. He watches over us as a father watches his child as he walks into dangerous areas. He's constantly, his loving eyes are constantly pondering your thoughts, pondering your eyesight and what your ears listen to and what your mouth says. He's watching you carefully and in your heart. He is greatly grieved when we love other things instead of Him. Did you know that you can, in a sense, hurt God? Not because you can hurt the Almighty, but because He has opened His heart to His children, and He loves His children. And when His children go against Him or love others than Him, it breaks His heart. You're walking before a God who loves you. His heart is deeply grieved when we lead a double life, for everything is visible to Him. He knows when our heart is not fully devoted to Him. He sees it. It's not, well, I'm going to go 10% and just fix my life on this, but 90% I'll stay faithful to You. It breaks His heart. God, who loves His children, sees you, knows you. Every moment, the last 24 hours, He's watched you more than you've watched yourself. He's thought more about your life, infinitely more about your life, than you've thought about your life. Secondly, the Son, Jesus Christ, sees us. We must know that Jesus watches our lives. Jesus Christ sees our covetousness. He who gave His life for us, He poured out His blood, He died upon the cross, swallowed up an eternal wrath for us, an everlasting dwelling in hell. He drank all of this, and then He watches to us, and we say, oh, I'd like to have a piece of metal instead of You. You see this? The Lord, who loves and has given Himself to us, sees our love for other spouses, for money, for power, instead of for Him. Oh, how it would grieve us when we replace the love of Jesus Christ with love for other things. How it should tear our hearts apart, and as soon as we notice it, run back and say, God, forgive me. How can I do this to you who loves my soul? You went and drank the cup until the last drop for my soul. How can I have done this? If you think of your spouse, if you're married, and he or she is unfaithful 2 months out of the year, wouldn't it tear your heart? Wouldn't it break your heart? Wouldn't it crush you? But your spouse, in a sense, is just like you. But here is a Savior, God from eternal, that became man, gave himself for us. Your spouse may love you, but not like this one. Your spouse may have a sensitive heart in some way, but not as him who loves our soul. How can we? It'd be one thing to do it in secret, but you must know there is no secret before the eyes of Christ, our beloved. We do it before his face. Can you imagine that? In your own room, your own house, before his eyes. It is a deep shame. Should we not weep rivers of tears for our foolish hearts? Should we not cry until our eyes can cry no more, even if one moment in a year we have a slight reflection to something else but God? Should it not tear our hearts apart if in all of us there be one who is coveting for a day or for an hour? Should it not tear our heart apart and say, Lord, all of us are unworthy to receive your love any longer, for we are an unclean people? Beloved, remember that Christ sees everything. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit sees us. And if there's any of the members of the Godhead who has, if we could speak in these terms, this is just to bring the image across, see this more clearly, it is the Spirit who has been given the primary task at this point to work in our hearts, to transform us, to watch and monitor and live within us. It is not without reason that Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You were sealed, brought together. You were, as it were, heart to heart, knit together with the Spirit of the living God who lives in you and is right there with you. He sees all things in a most direct and instant way. He lives in you. And he sees everything. How could we crowd out this marvelous friend who saved us from eternal destruction and has kept us safe until the day of redemption, who is holding us and puts everything into power so that we are safe until the day when we stand before God and enter into an eternal heaven? How can we put him out and say, I've got other things to do? I have other masters to obey. I have other friends to endear. Oh, beloved, it is time that we're done with the filth and the garbage of this world that fights with us for the love of God. It is time to be serious. We live in a time and a day where children are raised to be clowns, where young boys are taught that to make a living is to make a fool out of yourself and to get rich that way. We're learning and we're living in a time where foolishness makes millionaires. But we're not called to foolishness. We're called to seriousness, to faithfulness, to dependency, to reliability, to purity, to holiness. Beloved, how kind and loving and good is the faithful love of God, that he still watches over us, that he's not vanished, that he still allows us to live and watch over us. Let us marvel at his faithful love for not casting us away. But you remember how Christ is described? He doesn't cast away the broken reed. Everybody would. It's a reed. There's 100 of them. You're not going to mend that. You're going to throw it away. Maybe just crack it all together and throw it in the water. But not Christ. The amazing thing, what we realize, the brokenness is not something external. It's something we have done. We have broken ourselves. And every time we're trying to break ourselves, and He's mending us. And the way we break ourselves is by going against Him and seeking other lovers, being tempted by other things than God. Oh, beloved, we should fear for the eyes of God in a real sense. We should have the fear of the Lord in our heart because He sees everything. And whom He loves, He disciplines. And yet I think there is a greater motivation. And this is my second point. Covetousness defeated through the love of God. You know, when you begin to see that God sees everything, that helps you to stop going further into coveting. It restrains you in some way. If you have a thinking mind, if you have a person who can reason, and you realize God sees you, it will stop you from doing external things, but only this second point can change the inside. Can truly persuade our heart and mind that to love God and follow Him is far better and far more pleasing and far more joyful than anything in this world. I want you to think on these thoughts of God's Word, Psalm 139, verses 17 to 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. See what's going on there? In the context, he's talking about Yahweh's thoughts about David, right? Wherever I am, you see me. If I go far away, you see me. You know my heart, you know my mind, you know my thoughts. That's the context that this comes out of. And he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, implying your thoughts about me. It's not, well, God is omniscient, He has many thoughts, which is true, but that's not the point here. The point here is I'm overwhelmed that you, an eternal God, would think so much about me, that you spend your day, so to speak, an infinite amount of thoughts for me. And for everyone else. David's heart begins to melt at the thought of the vast amount of thoughts that God has concerning him. He realizes that God has more thoughts of him than David has thoughts of anything else or everything else. There are more thoughts that God has of David alone than there are grains of sand on this ball of earth. I mean, that's overwhelming, isn't it? I'm overwhelmed by your thoughts. God has an infinite number of thoughts because He is an infinite being who sees things in an infinite way on all that is temporal. And David is melting before God. You notice that? There's a change. When he comes to this, there's a change in David. Like, I can't run away. I can't run away. You see everything. I'm open and naked, and I'm just, you can't see everything, and I'm amazed at your thoughts. I stand in awe. Listen to Job. Job 7, 17, 18. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. Job said the same thing. Job, of course, was grieving in pain and hardship. He's feeling down, and he's saying, now it's overwhelming. You're constantly visiting me. You're constantly with me. That's the idea. Day in, day out, you're with me. You're testing me. You're seeing me. Let me alone. It's so heavy. I'm in pain. Why are you doing this? It's overwhelming. Of course, Job finds out that God is not trying to bully him at all. But the point still stands, isn't it? It is overwhelming to consider how much God thinks of us. Beloved, who or what can you find on earth that actually spends 24 hours thinking of you? Even the couple that is most in love that says, "I'm thinking all day of you," guess what? They're not. They might think 20 times of you and that be considered the whole day, but most of the day, he or she is not thinking about you. Even if you're a wonderful couple and you just saw each other in the eyes for the first time, you're not constantly thinking of each other. But God is constantly thinking on us because he loves us. This is why the single person can say, "I'm loved better than any couple in the world because God loves me." Oh, beloved, turn your heart to God. Stop dividing your time, your ideas, your future, your present. Stop dividing your strength and your hopes and your time, and stop limiting yourself to the love of God. Don't say, "Oh God, I'll extend the wall a little further to do a little more for you." Break down the wall. Everything is God. Lord, today is you. Tomorrow is you. 5 billion years of time would tick on, would be yours. I'm yours. These hands, Lord, are yours. They only worship you. This heart, they make it tick until it doesn't tick anymore for your glory. Help me to be a man for you, to be a woman for you, a man that worships you, a woman that worships you. Let me give myself to you. Stop saying, "What is a good, proper Christian life? What is a nicely devoted life for God? What is, I want to live a zealous life for God. What is the barriers?" Break down the barriers. Throw it away. He purchased you. You belong to him who loves you. And if he loves you, what more can you want but to know that love better? Which brings me to the application. I'll try to be brief. Psalm 139, the last two words. You see the difference between the beginning? In the beginning, he notes, "You see my heart. You know everything." Now it's a prayer. Do you notice that? The beginning, it's a fact. God sees of it. It's like God is searching him. Now he prays it. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see? His heart is totally changed. He thought, God is chasing. Now he says, "Chase me. Search my heart. I want every last speck of dust, of sin, of idolatry, of anything out. I want to be gone. Fill me. Let your light shine. Go deeper in my heart. See if there's any intention. Pluck out the root of the root of the root. Take it out. Search me. God, I live open before you. Search me, please." He's begging. He's praying. He's calling on God. "Come down, God. Search my heart." Beloved, is that your prayer tonight? I hope something of the love of God has been stirred up in your heart as you read through this psalm and consider his thoughts of you. The antidote to coveting is not to look the other horizontal direction, but it's to look up and to say, "God, search me and see if there is any coveting in me. I want nothing to be in the way of the light of your love to shine on my heart. Purify my heart, cleanse it, and make me whole. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." O beloved, it is possible to be pure if we ask the Lord. Because otherwise, why would the prayer be there? If it is not a prayer, we should ask and believe that God will hear. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would search us and know us, O Lord, to see if there is any grievous way in us. O Father, any grievous way, especially those who we hold on too tight. O Father, cleanse us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.